Look at Isaiah 64 and then halfway through chapter 65. And I'm going to stop at verse 16 because as we get into verse 17, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And I kind of wanted to take that a little bit slower and not just do it at the end of the teaching. So, but I entitled this message, Prayer's Power. Prayer's Power, and I have a prayer with an apostrophe S. And, you know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but one Christian author has made a career of writing books entitled The Power of a Praying So-and-So. You know, I think it started with The Power of a Praying Wife, maybe, or Power of a Praying Woman, and then there's been a whole bunch of them. It's kind of a franchise now. And I've never read any of the books, so I'm not casting any aspersions upon them, but it's just interesting to see all these books, and I've never read any of them, but I want to kind of give away the answer of where the power in prayer lies, and it lies in relationship. Prayer has power because it's a relationship, and so just that we know, prayer is ultimately just communication. And so for those of us who are married, when there's something going on between the husband and wife, we know that that relationship is strained. Something's not working right. The communication is difficult. And so the power of prayer really lies in relationship, in a relationship with the Lord. When my kids cry out to me in the night and I go running to their room, I do that because I have a relationship with them. I respond to them because I know who they are. If some strange voice cries out to me in the night, then I'm going for my gun. You know, so there's a little bit different dynamics on if you have a relationship or not. And that's really what's going to be interesting here in this chapter. In chapter 64, we have a continuing prayer of the Israelites calling out to God. But in chapter 65, it's going to be kind of interesting because God is not going to respond positively to them. He's going to speak to them about how the judgment is still going to fall upon them, further judgment. And the reason why is because they don't have a right relationship with Him. So in Isaiah 64, let's go ahead and get into this in verse 1. The writer says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." And so we have here, and it's kind of hard to pinpoint, as you've been following along with us on Wednesday nights in Isaiah, it's kind of hard to pinpoint time periods sometimes. We know that as we look on to the end of this chapter, that the temple has already been destroyed. But yet as we get into 65, we know that there's more judgment coming. So we really don't know when this is being prayed prophetically. It could be when, you know, the first judgment has fallen and the people are still going into Babylon, or it could be sometime during the Babylonian captivity. We're not exactly sure. But it's interesting, these verses for a New Testament Christian, when I see, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down," I understand that what the person is saying here is they're praying out to God to come intervene in their situation. They're praying out to God to come in and be actively involved in the difficulty that they're going through. But also, for those of us who know what the New Testament says, it's exciting to me because that looks like, to me, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when He's going to open the heavens and He's going to return. And so I'm looking forward to that day. And we see in Revelation 1, I'll just read it for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him." Speaking of that second coming, such an exciting thing to see here is to think about Jesus coming as His second coming, as He returns and defeats the Antichrist and the armies gathered against Him. But just one little note about Revelation 1:7, something to kind of put in your pocket, is when it says that Jesus is coming with the clouds, that's a clear indication of Jesus' deity. Because throughout the scriptures, you see the clouds being associated with God, and the clouds are His chariot. And I say little things like that because right now in my apologetics class, or that Mr. Miller and I teach at the school, we're going through the case, More Than a Carpenter, by Josh McDowell. It's been updated and going through different things. And it's important to realize so many people don't even know in the scriptures where the deity of Christ is brought up. So all these little pieces and little verses that we see, glimpses of Jesus' deity, I think that's good just to remember, and they may come up in conversation later. I know that's an aside or a tangent, but it may be important to someone someday. Now it says that the mountains might shake at your presence, that the mountains might shake in your presence. When had the Israelites seen this before? Well, that's when they were camping at Mount Sinai. Remember when the Israelites went on their huge camping trip? Left Egypt, went wandering through the desert. They went there to Mount Sinai, and God said, "Don't come near because I'm going to be doing some business here." Okay, and then He gave them the Ten Commandments, and the mountain quaked greatly, and there was all kinds of, you know, thunderings and lightnings. So they knew, the nation of Israel knew, that God was intervening in that time. And so it is here that they're asking for God to do that again. Hey, God, remember when you did that. And it's good for us to remember what God's done in the past, and even what God's done in our past. and how he's intervened in our lives before, and to kind of say, hey, God, can you do that thing again? Verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So they want God to act. They want God to show the world that he's not messing around. When you see, you know, as we have here often a burn ban because of our lack of water, and there begins to be a grass fire, you know something's happening. You know something's taking place. And so it is, you know, when this fire causes water to boil, there's a change and this water begins to bubble and steam comes off it. They're asking God to intervene in a visible way. They're asking God to do something that makes a change. Come on, Lord, we need the nations to know that you're real. Because obviously Israel's being treated harshly by the Babylonians at this time. But we also understand it's kind of you reap what you sow. They constantly disobeyed the Lord, and that's the reason that they were in this problem in the first place. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence. And so they're just remembering these things, and they're excited about what God's done in the past. They have faith that God can do that again. And so they're asking him to do that, and they're looking for a fresh work of God. They're looking for God to work afresh. And I say, I think at this point, as we look at this, and hopefully to stop this from just becoming a history lesson or a dry teaching, we have to ask ourselves, am I looking for a fresh work of God? Am I looking for God to do something fresh? And if we are looking for God to do something fresh in our lives, what would it look like? You know, what would it look like? Because I think sometimes we get caught up in Western Christianity, that Christianity devolves into kind of something that makes me feel good. Something that kind of gives me a charge. Something that kind of makes me feel better about living this life, and something that kind of takes my mind off of the news. And that's not really the heart of it. I think really what a fresh work of God looks like ultimately in life is change. It's like change. I believe the fresh work of God wants to do in all of our lives is to change us. And I realize that I have to admit that I'm the first person God is looking to change. Because see, so often when we want a work of God to take place, It's really in other people's lives mostly. Lord, my boss is a jerk. You know, I just can't stand that guy. Could you change him, Lord? Change him. And if you have to hurt him a little, you know, take the gloves off, Lord. You know, just do what you got to do. And we're looking for God to change someone else. But I love, you know, the writer who said, if you want revival, draw a circle around yourself and ask God to revive everything within the circle. And I think that's where it needs to start, that fresh work. And so perhaps this is where the children of Israel are off base, and maybe that's why God isn't responding at the end of, as we get into chapter 65, because they're wanting God to move in their situation. They're wanting God to kind of change the nations, but they're not looking really to change themselves. They're not looking really to be obedient. And I think that that's the fresh work God wants to do is change us. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Okay, so they're saying good things. They're basically acknowledging that God, the God of Israel, is the only true God. Okay? They're acknowledging that. And if they're praying this from a right heart, that's an excellent thing, because what got them into trouble was their spiritual adultery. What got them into trouble is they were constantly chasing after the other gods. When they came into the promised land, they refused to do what God said. They did not eradicate all the foreign peoples there. What happened? They began to assimilate their gods, Baal and Molech and others. And we know that Solomon really got the ball rolling with adding all these pagan wives to himself and just spreading this idolatry through the nation. And so what they're doing here is they're acknowledging that God is the only God, that he is the only true God. And also here, they're convinced that God acts on behalf of those who wait for him. I love that. The end of verse 4, it says, you know, you're the God who acts for the one who waits for him. What a novel idea, waiting on God. It gets harder and harder. When things in our nation get faster and faster, it gets harder and harder to wait. I'm a victim of that, you know, and because, I don't know if I'm a victim, I'm a willing victim. You know, Brandy and I got for ourselves for Christmas, you know, the little Keurig coffee maker. I'm going to say it's my favorite. You know, it's you can make that coffee so fast. Used to, I have to wait like 5 minutes, you know, for the coffee to be made. But now it's like 2, you know, and it's just an exciting thing. But if I don't check my own heart, I can begin to think about like, wow, I have to wait for things. Things in this world still take time. Me read a book over 200 pages, that'll take time. You know, don't they have a Cliff Notes version? And there's everything is so compacted and so short. And then, but we serve an eternal God who's not really in a hurry to do things. And in waiting on the Lord, I think the image that it should bring to us is waiters or waitresses, wait staff. What do they do? You come into the restaurant and you expect it to be waited on. You expect that these people who hopefully you're going to give a good tip to, don't give a bad Christian witness and give one of those tracts that looks like money. And they open it up and you have left them no money in this tract. That's not going to get them to the Lord. Okay, that's not really going to work well. I've known people who have done that. But what happens is you expect these people to wait on you. If you have a need, then they're ready to go do it. And if you don't have a need, they're just going to come and check on you. And really, sometimes we treat like we're the person sitting down and God's the waiter. And God's to come near whenever I have something to need. But God says it's actually the opposite. I'm the one that has a throne. And I want you to come and wait on me. And if I have something for you to do, I'm going to tell you. And if I don't have something for you to do right now, why don't you just hang out? Why don't you just wait in my presence? And this is a really common theme throughout the scriptures of waiting on the Lord. You can do on your own a little word study in the Psalms. So much about waiting on the Lord. But let me give you one example. Psalm 37, verse 34 says this. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So we wait on the Lord and keep his way. What does that mean? It means you wait for the Lord to act, you wait on his timing, and while you're waiting, you're obeying him. That's what it means to keep his way. And so we are to wait like servants, looking forward to their master's return. Remember Jesus said, I want you guys to be like servants whose master's gone away to the wedding and you're just there. You're keeping the oil burning and you're keeping the house ready and you're ready to open the door when I return. That kind of an attitude. And you think about the disciples. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And what did he say? He said, I want you guys to go wait. I want you to go wait in Jerusalem for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I love what it says in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. We eagerly wait. We don't often think about those two together, eagerly wait. If we as Americans are eager for something, we just go and do it. We don't eagerly wait necessarily. It's like the picture of, you know, kids waiting until the clock strikes whatever so they can open their presents on Christmas Eve. It's that eager waiting. I like what Bultima says, quote, there is, however, a special blessing connected with waiting for the Lord. Men, even church-going men, would rather work than wait. They also love the legalism more than the holiness of waiting. Church leaders of today think waiting for the Lord is foolish dreaming. It's good. And I think one little exercise that we can do, and I'm just as uncomfortable with it as anyone, is, you know, when we have our first Wednesday prayer, it's okay sometimes just to wait. It's okay. And so I know me as a pastor, and I've been to plenty of prayer meetings. If it gets quiet for a little too long, well, I better jump in. I better say something. It's going to get too uncomfortable if it's quiet for too long. But, you know, that's a time of just waiting on the Lord. And for you in your own devotional life, you don't always have to be reading something or always saying something. You can just wait on the Lord. And you can read the Word, and there may be some times in your devotional time where you don't have anything to say. You're just going to read the Word and then just wait for the Lord to speak to you. It's okay. Don't get me wrong. I'm not teaching some Eastern meditation here. It's just a trusting and waiting on God and seeing what He wants you to do. And I think God matures us through those times. Verse 5, you meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness. I love that. There's some action words here. We have rejoicing and we have righteousness. So we have the right attitude. It's an attitude of rejoicing. You know, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a thankful attitude. But we also have, with that attitude, we also have the right actions. Notice it says, he does righteousness. You meet him who does righteousness, who does the right things. And I think both are a must for a fruitful life. For a fruitful life, there needs to be rejoicing and there needs to be righteousness, doing righteousness. Because a person can do the right thing, but if they always have a constantly negative attitude, you know, if a wife or a husband's like, I'm going to take out the trash because men take out the trash, you know, but always have a bad attitude about that, it's not really a blessing. Not really helpful. The Lord's not going to reward that. But a person can be rejoicing always and excited about things, but never does the right thing. Just is like always excited. I'm glad you're excited and rejoicing, but have you turned in your homework? Oh no, I was too busy praising the Lord. You need to do your homework too. Okay? And so there needs to be the rejoicing, but there also needs to be that doing of righteousness, the right actions. It's important to being fruitful. So they're acknowledging that the Lord loves to meet with a person like that. He says, and also in verse 5, who remembers you in your ways. Remembers you in your ways. A person who God loves to meet with is a person who remembers what the Lord has done. It's important. It's important for us in prayer. It's important for us in prayer when things are going bad, when things are going south, is to remember that you and I have a history with the Lord. You know, things go bad and it's like we've been a Christian for 2 days. We forget everything He's done in the past. We forget all the times we spent together. We forget all that He's taught us. And we're just like kind of lost it. And we have to remember that we have a relationship with God. We have a history with God. And we remember His ways. Continuing on, for you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. The NIV translates that, and we need to be saved. How then can we be saved? Which is, it's a good translation. So God was rightfully angry with these people because of their disobedience. You know, when God lays out for people, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you're doing. Stop doing that. Do this. And they just continue doing the same thing. It's frustrating. It's frustrating for a parent. It's frustrating when you lay out the right thing and people just don't do it. It's frustrating for an employer. And so, and the remnant cries out for deliverance. But notice, we don't really see repentance here. It says we continue doing the same thing. And so while there might have been individuals within the nation who were repentant, it seems like the nation as a whole was just continuing down the broad road. They were just continuing doing the wrong thing. And I think the application for us, you know, when we cry out for forgiveness, we should also cry out for change, for repentance. For doing something different. And that's what's so awesome about repentance is God will give us the power to change. The power to do something different. You know, it's pretty graphic, but it says in the Proverbs that a dog goes back to its own vomit. You know, and I think for us as believers, and for believers who live a life of failure, ultimately because they never make provision of God's power to change, it's a terrible testimony. Needs to be a testimony of change, and then when we do fail, and we go to First John 1:9, hey, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and then ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing, and so we need that forgiveness and change. It doesn't necessarily look like that change was happening here. Verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So they recognize that even the things that they try to do right, it wasn't good enough. It's unclean. It's disgusting before the Lord. All the things that we think on our own are just so wonderful and awesome to the Lord, not so much. If they're done the power of the Holy Spirit and according to them, that's a different thing. But when we just try to be righteous on our own, it's not any good. It's not any good. It's like, you know, trying to build something and we don't just have the ability. And that's why I really stay away from pretty much every home project. Because whenever I build something, it's really like I'm like a child who's like trying to do some masterpiece for their parent. And like in the kid's eyes, it looks wonderful. In the parent's eyes, it's like, ooh. Okay, we got to put this somewhere until the kids forget about it, then we'll throw it away. You know, and you kind of have that attitude. All the great parents never do that, but I do. And so we try to do these things for the Lord and think, okay, this is going to be good enough for Him. And it's just not. Spurgeon says of this word unclean, quote, under the Jewish law, you know that when a person was unclean, he could not go up to the house of the Lord. He could offer no sacrifice. God could accept nothing at his hands. He was an outcast and an alien so long as he remained unclean. And so the idea here is that the remnants and our righteousness are unacceptable and unclean before the Lord. Just not good enough for Him. Now turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13 in your New Testament, because I want to kind of look at this issue a little bit, and I think it's important. Because there's an idea that still floats around that, you know, well, I can just be good enough. So Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And I think kind of the way to think about it spiritually is, you know, we, before being a Christian, we try to do the right thing from time to time. You know, we try to make ourselves good enough. We try to be good, better than somebody else. But it says that, we're just covered with filthy rags. And so what happens is when you become a Christian, your old life, your sin nature, or you still have a sin nature, but your sinful life was this filthy rags that you take off. And then what happens? You put on the robes of righteousness. You put on the righteousness of Christ. And I just wanted to turn to Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, because I think this is really the context of what's going on. Paul, writing to the Romans, writing to believers, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time for you to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So I really think that's casting off the old life, casting off the nastiness. You're putting on the armor of light, but that's not the only thing he's going to say to put on. He says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And you know how you can take a guy who looks pretty crusty, and you put him in a nice tailored suit, all of a sudden he looks respectable. You know, you put that suit on and there's something different going on. And so it is for us when we put on Christ, but we don't only put on the outside, we put on a new inside. And so Jesus, or Paul tells us through the power of the Holy Spirit, hey, every day put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get up in the morning and just as you put your clothes on, you put on Christ and you walk out Christ's righteousness. And don't depend on your filthy rags anymore. It's a beautiful thing. Now, back now, if you would, to Isaiah 64, continuing on in verse 6. And so he says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And then this is so descriptive too. So all the good things that we can do in our own power are filthy rags. No one's going to be good enough for the Lord. And then he uses a little bit different imagery, or the remnant does. We all fade like as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's powerful imagery. You know, we like to think of ourselves as something strong. You know, Lord, I'm more like Psalm 1, you know, that tree planted by the rivers of water, you know, and like kind of something big and tough. But it says in our own flesh that we're like leaves, And what kind of leaves? Not the nice, pretty leaves on a tree, but the leaves that have fallen down, the leaves that have lost their color, the leaves that are crusty and crackly and dead. That's what we are in our own power. And we're just dried leaves in a yard. And then what happens? That like, if you're lazy like me and you don't, you know, you get all these trees from the mulberry tree, you don't get all these leaves from the mulberry tree and get rid of them, then what happens? Good old West Texas wind comes and it puts them everywhere. And if you are unfortunate enough to have your garage up, puts them all in your garage and then tracked into your house and they just get everywhere. And that's what's happened. They have no power in their own. They're these dried up leaves. And what happens? Their sin is like the wind and it just spreads them everywhere. And that's why they had gone into Babylonian captivity, because they had been spread everywhere. And it's a pathetic picture of a life of sin that leads to a loss of control. So it happens. When a life is given over to sin, then all of a sudden it becomes bigger than you and the consequences go out of control. And there's just things you can't get back. There's words that you can't reel back in, and it's just a mess. And that's what's happened to the nation. Verse 7, he says, "And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you." So as a whole, the nation of Israel was not seeking the Lord. They're not following the Lord. As a whole, they weren't calling on Him. They weren't stirring themselves up to take hold of Him. Notice that it actually takes a little bit of effort, you know, to pray to the Lord. It takes a little bit of a gumption to do that, and they weren't willing to do that. And then he says, "For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities." And that reminds us of Isaiah 59:2. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So there's a knowledge and an attitude of why this was taking place, because of that their sin and because of their just willful disobedience. And willful disobedience damages relationships always. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. And so that sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. And so the remnant seems to be communicating a change of heart, seems to be communicating a repentance, a desire to be different. And what's the imagery? Well, the imagery is, you know, there's the potter, and we see this in Jeremiah. You know, you're spinning the wheel, and maybe you had an art class where you did something like this. And usually it seems when amateurs do this, the vases don't come out very well, you know, or the pots that they make. And so spinning the wheel, and then what happens? The clay really doesn't have a say in what's going on. He's just willing to be molded by the potter. But what Israel had become a marred clay. I mean, it became clay that was, because of impurities within it, was so unworkable that the potter couldn't do anything with it. So they're saying, Lord, we want to be molded by you. And the application for us is, are we ready to be molded as clay by the hands of the potter? Because you can be a Christian and you can walk with the Lord X amount of years and then just sit right down and say, that's enough. I've had enough molding. I've had enough shaping. You know what, Lord? I don't know about you, but you're kind of getting a little too familiar. You're cutting a little too deep, or you're molding in ways that I just don't feel comfortable with. And so we have to continually check our own heart and saying, am I willing to be molded more and more? Is that what we want? You know, and it's interesting because I hear from different individuals, or I read what they have to say, and a lot of them say, well, Christianity just doesn't work. I tried it, and it didn't work. But ultimately, they were never willing to submit. It's kind of like New Year's resolutions. Man, my just New Year's resolutions don't work. But if you never obey the plan that you set forth, of course it's not going to work. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord sets forth a rather rigorous plan of sanctification. And he says, you know what? I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then it'll work, and I'll make you like Christ. But if we're not willing to do that, then it just doesn't work out right. And so there's that heart of willingness. Do we have it? And really, following the Lord, it's not like going to Burger King, because you can't have it your way. See, you go to Burger King, you can have it your way. But the Lord says, if you're coming with me, we're going to have it my way. I like that. I don't always like it. But I like it overall in the fact that I serve a God who doesn't change to please me. He's God. He's not worried about that. He basically says, he doesn't say it's my way or the highway. He says it's my way or the low way. He says you want to live a subpar life? Well, then don't deny yourself. Don't take up your cross. Don't follow after me. But he says whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And as we submit as clay to the potter, we will find the life that God has planned for us. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. So they're appealing to the graciousness and forgiveness of God. They're asking for God to forgive them and not remember what they've done. And that's really a great way to come to God. In 1 Peter 5:5, we read, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, and just talking with an individual not too long ago and just basically sharing with them, you know, that you can't tell God how to do things. If you're going to come to God, you have to come his way, and you have to come in humility. And that's how it is. And so God wants us to come in humility. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So everything's wrecked. So what we see here is whatever time period this is, the temple's already been destroyed and difficulties are upon them. So it can mean that they're already in the Babylonian captivity and they're crying out for God to take them back. We don't know exactly when this takes place. But, you know, sometimes that's what it takes to get people's attention, unfortunately. Sometimes the whole world has to just seem to be caving in for them to understand it. And even then, unfortunately, it doesn't always work. We know that churches were packed and people seemingly having revival after the events of 9/11, but we know it quickly faded. Once the perceived threat was gone, and then it just goes away. But I think what we can learn from verses 10 through 12 is to be willing to cry out to the Lord even when it all falls apart. Because there can, you know, when a situation just goes very, very badly, and we can have a tendency just to become bitter or silent or just shut ourselves off from the Lord, I think we need to go to Him. And I think that even if everything falls apart and it's our fault, we need to go to the Lord. We need to cry out to the Lord. Everything fell apart ultimately because it was their fault, and they're willing to cry out to the Lord, and I think that's a good step. Because we can say, well, God's not going to listen to me, and God's not going to hear me because I'm just too messed up. And we need to still come to Him. Now, so we move on to Isaiah 65. We do find an interesting response for the Lord, and He's not going to respond positively to them. And it may be because the prayers that they prayed, though we can take application for them, perhaps it was just a lip service. Maybe it wasn't really from the heart, or maybe it was just because their consequences were already going to come upon them, or maybe this prayer was just by the very few, and there was still going to be more judgment on the nation as a whole. I'm not exactly sure. But we see in verse 1 here, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this verse, a couple of different interpretations. Some see verse 1 as referring to the nation of Israel. In other words, that the nation of Israel kind of wasn't really calling Him, wasn't really seeking Him as a whole, but that He was seeking after them. That could be, and there are many commentators who believe that. I personally don't see that in verse 1. I don't see that because it says a nation that was not called by my name, and I see that God named Israel. And that was His nation. So verse 1 seems to be something different. And in fact, Paul uses this verse in Romans 10:20 to speak of the Gentiles. I believe very clearly that Isaiah 65 verse 1 speaks of how God reaching out to the Gentile nations. And that's something, a theme that we've seen throughout this book, that God had a desire to reach the Gentile nations, that Israel was to be a light to reach out to them. And I think there's a principle here that the Lord will leave those who reject Him to go to those who will respond. You know, the nation of Israel as a whole wasn't responding wasn't doing their work of reaching out to the Gentile nations. So God says, I'm going to go reach to them. And we know that was Paul's model. Throughout the book of Acts, he would go to the Jews first, and then when they would kick him out of the synagogue, what would happen? He'd go to the Gentiles. The Lord, wherever He went somewhere to a town and they asked Him to leave, He would leave and He would go to someone who would respond. It's just a common theme. And we know this. This is just a part of life. And that ultimately there's going to be some people who just don't want to hear it and they reject you outright. And then we as believers are to go and to minister to those where there's an open door. Verse 2 says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And so verse 2, I believe, speaks of Israel, and this is there's a little transition there, and this is what Paul says also in Romans chapter 10. Applies verse 1 to the Gentiles and then verse 2 to the Israelites. And so what was the problem with Israel? Well, they're rebellious. But in what way are they rebellious? Is they rejected what God had to say, and they did things their way. And that's really what sin is, right from the very beginning. God says you can have every fruit of the garden, just don't touch this one tree. Don't eat of this fruit. One thing. Why? To give people a choice so they can show whether they want to obey Him or not, whether they love Him or not. And so the nation of Israel chose not to do things God's way. They're rebellious towards God's way. They wanted to do things their way. And we can justify and rationalize and paint things in a pretty way and write songs about it, and make movies to make sin look like the right thing. But at the end of the day, sin is all about, I don't want to do things God's way, I'm going to do it my way. That's what it is at the heart. And so, just like the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's why they were the trouble they were in. Verse 3 says, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. That's scary. So interesting, growing up in the hometown that I did, it was a pretty rough area. And I learned at an early age just the tricks of the trade to not getting beaten up. You know, There's a big guy that's pretty mean. You don't make eye contact. Yeah, you just kind of stay out of trouble. You don't open your mouth in situations that they're going to get a fist put in it. And so you just learn these things, and it's interesting. But yet here's the nation of Israel, and they're basically provoking God to his face. They're putting their sin in his face. They're saying to him, hey, it's interesting because the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. Literally in the Hebrew, it means before my face. And that's exactly what they were doing. He says, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. They'd picked up all these pagan rituals of different idolatrous practices in gardens and, you know, in forests and on the high places. And they were doing these things in God's presence without caring about it. It's a pretty radical thing, this idolatry that they're committing. Then verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. That's just creepy. You know, why would you do this? Well, they're communing with spirits. It's necromancy, where you would go and try to reach the spirits. And just a quick word on that. I don't believe that there's such a thing as ghosts or these that you can communicate with the spirits of the dead. But I believe the demonic make themselves available to pretend to be these things. And so they're actually communicating with the demonic and thinking that it's the spirits of people who have passed on. And they're just bringing all this garbage into it. Continuing on, it says, who eat swine's flesh and eat the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So in other words, they would just forget the dietary laws. Forget what God said. Forget that he says that we're not to eat pork and we're not to eat, you know, all these other unclean things. Well, you know what? We're to show God we're going to make a soup of it. Okay? We're just going to do whatever we please. It's terrible. But notice verse 5, who say, so this is what the people say to God. Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Now, they may be saying that to God, or they may be saying that to other people. They may be saying that to the prophets who are trying to kind of call them to repentance. But whoever they're saying it to, there in verse 5, that's self-righteousness. That's, you know what, I know. And you can seek to minister to people and tell them the truth of God's word, but they've got their system, they've got their stuff together, and they don't want to hear it. It's that heart of self-righteousness. It's a very, very bad thing. But what's crazy to me in the end of verse 5 is how it's described by the Lord. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. They're an irritation to the Lord. You know how if maybe you're out at a barbecue and you're cooking out and you just, you know, there's just constant smoke and it becomes an irritation over time. Bothers your eyes and it bothers your nose and you're going to smell like that for quite a while. And just God is irritated with them. And I think one thing that verse 5 tells us is our sin affects God. It affects him. He has a response to it. But also, it totally dispels the myth of the victimless crime. You know, we're two consenting adults and we can do this thing because it's not hurting anybody. It's hurting the Lord God. Okay? That he is the victim of these crimes and it's an irritation to him. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So God is saying Judah is going to be judged. You know, you guys are going to receive judgment, even more judgment that you've had. You know what? Because this is kind of a stacking up of all these sins of the past generations into now. And then also, he's just pointing out, guys, you're not really repentant. You can say pretty words, but it seems like you're just doing the same things over and over and over again. And we know in the scripture, it says you're going to reap what you sow. We talked about that in one of my classes today. Is, you know, you can be forgiven of the Lord, but there can be consequences. And the consequences that keep on coming down. And it says also in the Old Testament, when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And this is a big, big deal to the Lord. So he says in verse 8 now, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of the flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So what the Lord is saying is, I'm not going to wipe you guys all out. There's a remnant in there. There's a blessing, kind of that good cluster that's made, the new wine is made out of. Those are the people who have truly repented. Those are the remnant. Those are the people who you really are seeking to follow me. I'm not going to destroy you totally for their sake. And so the nation will not be completely destroyed for the sake of the believing remnant. Now, some people see these verses 8 through 10, as actually applying to Israel in the tribulation period. And I think that could be true. You know, as there's going to be much judgment upon the world, it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, but the nation of Israel, the believing remnant there, and we know that majority of the nation will be saved and turn to the Lord, they're going to be saved through that situation. And so perhaps there's an application there. Verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord. So he's talking to them as a whole. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad. Gad meaning fortune. It was a false god. And who furnish a drink offering for many, a destiny, another false god. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. And so the Lord's saying, judgment's coming because you haven't repented. It's judgment upon the unrepentant. And I love in the scripture where it says about the Lord that about the prophets, that it says rising up early and sending them. I love that. It says that the Lord rose up early and sent the prophets. Now we know that the Lord, the God of Israel, neither sleeps nor slumbers, but the imagery is the same, that from the earliest moment of the day, God was sending his prophets forward so that people could repent, and they just wouldn't do it. Now they were going to suffer for that. Verse 13, therefore says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. But you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. So the Lord is making a distinction between those who have truly repented and believed and those who haven't. And the Lord makes a distinction between those who believe and those who don't. And remember when God sent the plagues upon Egypt? And he said to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, I want you to know that God makes a distinction between my people and the Egyptians, between those who believe and those who don't. And so that's what he's doing here. And we know that that's a theme throughout Scripture. You know, and really all of Scripture is a story of the haves and the have-nots. Do you have the Lord or do you have not the Lord? And if you have him, then you have everything. And if you don't, ultimately, nothing. All right, last two verses. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. And so God, there's coming the day when God is going to make this ultimate separation here. I think that it's speaking forward to, and where the people are going to just cry out to the Lord. And call out to the Lord. And we know that's how it's going to be, at least in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we know that's how it's going to be forever in the new heaven and new earth. So we'll stop there because I wanted to look at verse 17 and on to the end of the book next week as we really look at the new heavens and new earth and exciting things and tie that into the book of Revelation. But hopefully there's some things that you can take away from this study. But the number one thing, and the thing the Lord keeps bringing me back to, I believe, is that relationship. It's about a relationship with the Lord. And as we were, you know, like I said, reading in that apologetics course this week, so many of the kids had never heard the saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Never heard it. And they're all seniors in high school, and one of them said, I wish I had heard it before now. And I said to him, well, I didn't hear it till I was in my 20s, so you're ahead of the curve, you know. But we have to remember that. It's not about all these things that we do for the Lord and this and that and notches on my belt and look how much more spiritual I am than you. It's, do you have a living relationship with the Lord right now? And I don't want to just hear, you know, are you saved and can you say the right things? Is how's your relationship with the Lord today? Are you talking with him? Are you listening to him? And are you willing to be that clay that's molded by him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that it brings into our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can know truth in the midst of a world of lies. God, and I thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that you've granted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to be more like your Son every day. And just I thank you, Lord, that we can wait on you. Lord, that we can just sit at your feet and hear from you, and you'll prepare us for that good work that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that we're saved by faith, but we're saved unto good works that you prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we just close this time in worship to you, that you would be glorified, and Lord, that we would be willing to be molded by you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.